Philippians chapter 2, and it's on page 1407 in your Pew Bible. All right, I'm going to begin with verse 4 of chapter 2. This is Paul writing from prison to the Philippians and to us. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and he gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's just pause and encourage you to just ask the Lord to speak to you this morning and that he could speak through me as well. Let's pray. Father, the greatest good that we could receive this morning is if you speak into our lives. We long to hear from you. We need to hear from you. We need what it is that you offer to us. Father, I pray that each person here will hear the good news of the gospel, will respond to it. And as a result of it, there will be great joy in heaven as even one sinner repents and comes to a right relationship with God. May the words of my mouth be pleasing in your ears, O Lord. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think one of the most common words that all of us have heard many, many times is the word God. And I assume that for the most part, most people would say that they believe in God. But who is God? What is he like? What does he care about? Does he care whether I sin? Does he care whether you lie, whether you get drunk, whether you beat your spouse, whether you cheat on your taxes? Does he care about any of those things? Does he even know what's happening on earth? Does he spend any time, give it any thought at all? What is he like? Is he angry with us because we have disappointed him? Does anybody really know what God is like? And what kind of existence does God have? Well, God is eternal, we say, without beginning and without end. But there are some who say that the way they think of God, that God is a unitarian being, a solitary being, a God who throughout eternity was alone, conscious only of himself. There were no other persons to address. Is that what God is like? Is God an old man up in heaven with a stick, as it's often been said? Is that what he's like? Are there many millions of little gods imperfect gods, some of them even immoral? Is that what God is like? All of these questions and many more could be asked about who God is. And we use that word all the time, but what is in your mind when you think of God? And perhaps what we would discover is that people have very different ideas of who God is. So what do we do? I would think that the first and most important order of business is to pray and to say, God, reveal yourself. Show us what you're like. Because if you don't show us what you're like, all we have are guesses, opinions, speculations. If you don't speak, if you don't reveal yourself, we will have no assurance, no knowledge of who you are. I think it can be rightly said that God reveals his character in nature, in his creation, just like an artist leaves his mark on his paintings or his work. God speaks to us through our conscience. He has spoken to us through history. But I would still say that all of those are inadequate to really have a clear picture of who God is. One Christian apologist by the name of Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, and he entitled it, He is There and He is Not Silent. He is there and he is not silent. So where has he spoken clearly to us? And the Bible claims to be the word of God. It does not claim to be man's best guesses, best opinions, or an expression of human feeling. It claims to be God's revelation to us. That is where we will come to know who God is. Let's face it, friends. The only reason that we may know somebody who's really close to us is because at some point in their life, they opened themselves up to you. They told you what was going on inside. And before then, you had only opinions and superficial understandings of the person. Unless a person opens up and speaks, we have nothing but good guesses. God has spoken. He is not silent. He wants us to know who he is. And therefore, he has revealed himself through his word and through his spirit as he applies the word of God to us. In these verses that we are going to look at today, these are some of the most majestic verses found in Scripture. It gives us a glimpse of who God is. It says that who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He's speaking about Jesus. And so Paul is taking us up. He's taking us up to the very heights of heaven, taking us into the very presence of God to introduce to us who this God is, who this eternal God is. And the picture that we get is one full of mystery, full of surprises. Because it turns out that God, after all, is not a Unitarian being. He's not just simply a single source of consciousness. There's spoken here of one who is equal, speaking of the Son of God, one who is equal to God. And then as we read on in Philippians and in the rest of Scripture, we discover that there is still another called the Holy Spirit. There is one God, one essence, but three persons. He is a Trinity. And you say, I don't understand it. It is mystery all. God is different. He's different than what we thought he would be. We read that the Son is in the form of God. Some translations say, being in the very nature God. That is, he is all that God is. We read of his equality to the Father. And here's how the Gospel of John puts it. In the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's how the author in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 puts it. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If we are to understand who Jesus is, we must either start, when we use the word God, we must have a Trinitarian understanding of God, or we have to come to that conclusion as we read the scriptures, as he reveals himself. Because when the New Testament uses the word God, he's referring to someone who can be referred to as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are told to baptize in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and the name of the Spirit. Distinct, but equal. And so this tells us that, yes, God is eternal, but God was never alone. There are three centers of consciousness in the deity, in God. So when we use the word God, if we're going to use it accurately and to understand who God is according to his own revelation, then God is Father, Son, and Spirit. That is who God claims to be and reveals himself to be. Now, I want you to imagine that a conversation of sorts took place amongst the members of the Trinity. And I have to use language that it's difficult to say it in such a way that we fully grasp this, but there's so much mystery here. And what Paul is referring to in these verses sounds like here is God the Father. And out of a love for a broken, rebellion, sinful world, a world that is covered with moral and spiritual darkness, under judgment, now the Father, out of his great love for his image bearers, he introduces a plan of salvation, a rescue plan to save sinners who are utterly without hope. The Father, who loves humanity, came up with this plan and realized that it was not a plan to condemn humanity. It was a plan to save humanity. And the Father, as it were, approaches his Son and lets him know that the salvation plan requires that he, the Son of God, be the one to implement this rescue plan. It can succeed only if the Son agrees to it. It will fail otherwise. It will not be possible to save humanity unless the Son of God agrees to it, because he alone has the necessary qualifications. But then it becomes clear as well that to accomplish this rescue will cost the Son most dearly. He will have to humble himself. It will bring about great pain. It will bring about great dishonor. It will bring about death. And it will bring about even an experience of divine wrath and abandonment from his Father. And what Paul is telling us in these verses is that Jesus, or the Son of God, is not being commanded to do this. Because the Son of God is equal with the Father. And so in verses 6 to 8, if you read through these verses, you will notice that the language that is used is that the Son of God would have to do all of these things voluntarily. He would have to make himself nothing. He would have to take the nature of a servant. He would have to choose to become a man. These qualifications, this path that he must follow, he must choose. He must say yes to the Father. And you can imagine how, if he is our only hope, we would wait with bated breath to see whether he would choose to come or not, given the sacrifice that would have to be made. And we would wonder, perhaps God is too perfect. What would he want with any one of us? Maybe he's too holy and we are sinners. Maybe he's too busy running the universe. Why would he care about us human beings? Why would he want to jump into the dirt of creation and to encounter the filth of sin as one who is holy? Who is God? What is he like? And Paul says that the Son of God says yes to the Father, says yes to the divine rescue mission. Why does he say yes? Because the Son of God also loves the Father and loves humanity, loves sinners. This is our God, the servant king. What must he undergo? Well, his glory will be eclipsed. He will live amongst people who will not be able to see clearly his glory. They will not know that he is God incarnate. In Revelation, it is said that in heaven there is no sun, S-U-N, for the glory of God shines there. The glory of God is the light for all to see. But if the Son of God comes to earth, that light, that glory will be eclipsed. In heaven, angels would prostrate themselves and fall before the Son of God. So glorious is Jesus. But if he comes to earth, he will have to endure people who mock him and spit on him. He would have to leave his glory. Later on in his life, coming closer to the end, in John chapter 17, he prayed, "Father, having completed the work you gave me to do, now glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." He has to agree that his glory will be eclipsed. He will be made in human likeness. He will be fully God, but he will also be fully human. He will take on to himself human nature. And friends, this is considered a great step down. And all of these verses speak about the Son of God taking steps down, 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 further down, the infinite one becoming experiencing what it is to be finite, the independent one now becoming dependent. How do we even begin to understand this? I think we would have to use our imagination, and I don't know if there's any ant lovers here. Do you love ants by any chance? Can you imagine wanting to save ants, and if you had to become an ant yourself? A chief ant, the greatest of ants. You would understand what kind of steps down that you would be taken in order to save the ants. And that's what Jesus would have to do. It says that to save humanity, he would have to take on himself the form of a servant. And throughout his ministry, Jesus would say, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. I mean, if anyone had the right to be served, it would be the Son of God come to earth. If anyone could focus on himself, it would be the Son of God. Again, I say, 'tis mystery all. I mentioned before that there's a statue in India in front of a seminary or a Bible school. And the statue is of a person sitting on a chair with no shoes. And there is another person who is on his knees, towel in hand, washing the feet of the individual who's sitting down. And people who walk by and never seen that statue before and are of a different faith, they are shocked when they are told that the master is the one who is actually washing the feet of his disciples. Such is the servant of the Son of God. What is even more radical is if we think about what took place upon the cross. Imagine all these people with so much power surrounding the cross, and a human being there on the cross, and then you find out that the one who is being crucified is the God-man. And the ones around the cross are the sinners. 'Tis mystery all. And as you know, the death on the cross in the ancient world was the most painful, the most gruesome, the most humiliating form of death. It was meant to rob a human being of his hope and his dignity and his life. And yet the Son of God agreed to all of this, agreed even to die alongside thieves and criminals. This text here tells us, you want to know the kind of God that you have, he's one who went down, down, down to save us. And then it says that he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient. I remember watching the movie The Ten Commandments. And in one scene, Moses comes before Ramses. And he says to Ramses, God says, let my people go. And then he says, hear the word of the Lord, Ramses, and obey. And Pharaoh couldn't believe what he just heard. Obey? Are you talking to me? Obey? I don't take orders from anybody. I give orders. And so it is with the Son of God. He never took orders from anybody. He was never obedient to anybody. Even God the Father would not have commanded him. That's why these verses talk about the willingness of the Son of God to come. But once he agreed to the plan of salvation, he agreed that in order to save humanity, he would have to obey God perfectly as man in order to save humanity, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So nobody, no human person has been able to be the savior of humanity. And what we did not do, could not do, the Son of God was willing to do. Why the cross? Let me read you a story that is written in the National Post on March 30th. I say that because I was quite surprised and shocked to read this story. It's the story of Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltram of the French police. Some of you may have heard this story because it's quite recent. He was called to deal with a jihadi terrorist who had already killed two people and was holding hostages inside a supermarket. And Arnaud, second in command of the region's police, a decorated veteran of the French Special Forces, esteemed by all his colleagues, this lieutenant colonel made the jihadi an offer. And the offer was to take the place of a female hostage. It was an act of incredible courage on his part. And the jihadi agreed to the swap. And then after a period of time, the supermarket was stormed by the police, and Arnaud was stabbed and shot by the jihadi, and he died of his wounds the next day. And his widow noted that he died the day before Palm Sunday, and she insisted that his sacrifice could not be understood apart from his Christian faith. And this is what the journalist says. We have not heard the account of the woman whose life was spared when Beltram took her place, Arnaud Beltram. When her Friday morning began, she did not think that she would need a savior that day. She was going to buy groceries, but she found herself held hostage by a murderous terrorist, and she needed to be saved. Did she imagine that deliverance would come from a member of the French police offering to take her place? That her mortal peril would be relieved by Arnaud himself assuming that same peril? That she would not go to an early grave because he was willing to do so? Did she think even for a moment that the man who was ready to kill her would let her go because Lieutenant Colonel Beltram had come? What did the jihadi say to her? Perhaps this: "You may go, for he has come." You can see why Arnaud Beltram's wife, mourning her husband, was thinking about Holy Week. Is that not what happened then long ago in Jerusalem? That is what Christians mark on Good Friday: a terrible estrangement between God and man had been wrought by sin, and the wages of sin are death, as St. Paul teaches. And so because of sin, we die. Can that estrangement be overcome? Can the debt of our transgression be repaid? Can all that sin has destroyed be restored? After the fall of man, Christian theology considers the human race to be held hostage, as it were, in mortal peril because the reality of death cannot be overcome. Then comes the one who can overcome. Jesus is man, but also God. And the hostages are freed. Not freed by overwhelming power, but because there is one to take their place. On Good Friday, Christians look to the cross and hear, "You may go, for he has come." The good news of a Savior is only good news to those who know they need saving. But on that Friday morning in France, the people did not think they needed a Savior until they needed one. And on that Friday morning in Jerusalem, the people did not think they needed a Savior, even though one was at hand. Christians celebrate the passion, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ because it means that a Savior has come. Holy Week, whether in Jerusalem or France or Canada, is a reminder that the world needs a Savior. You may go, for he has come. Really, when I read that story just yesterday, I was so touched, because it is a beautiful picture of what Christ, the Son of God, came to do. With all of us living with the threat of death and judgment over our heads, Christ takes our place. And now you may go, for he has come. And the story, as Paul tells us, does not end with the cross. So as you can see in verses 6 to 8, the emphasis is all on Jesus, or the Son of God's willingness to do all these things to save humanity. It's all about his willingness, his decision. But then when we come to verse 9, we find that it is not Christ who exalts himself. He does not do that. We're told that it was God the Father who exalts Jesus the Son. God the Father is the one who now initiates the exaltation at this point, and he exalts the Son. You know, often as Christians, we talk about the incarnation, that it means that God became a man. And we repeat that often, especially at Christmas time. And of course, it's true. But if we're going to be more precise in our understanding, we would have to say that it was the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who assumed unto himself an additional nature, human nature. It was not the Father, it was not the Spirit, it was the Son of God. And so this exaltation that is taking place here is of Jesus, the God-man. Jesus Christ, the God-man, now sits at the right hand of the Father. Thus, the humanity of Jesus experiences an exaltation that was never known to him before. For it was not until after the obedience and after the death of Christ that he was exalted. And by the way, Paul is writing this letter in the first century. And here he assumes that the body of Jesus Christ has been exalted into the heavens. And all the enemies of Christ would, if all they would have to do is to say, "No, that is a lie. Here is the body of Jesus Christ." But because they were unable to find the body of Christ, because the tomb was empty, they were not able to convince anybody that what Paul was saying was untrue. And so Paul here assumes that the bodily resurrection of Jesus has taken place, and it assumes his ascension has already taken place as well. Now, let me clarify what this name above all names entails. The rabbis and the Jews in the Old Testament, they did not want to call upon God's holy name, that is Yahweh, because it was for them a name too high and too holy and too mysterious, and they feared that they would take the Lord's name in vain, Yahweh's name in vain. And so instead, they called on Adonai, which meant Lord. So instead of using the name Yahweh, they would use the name Lord to call upon God. And with this in the background, Paul now says to them that the name above all names is Jesus the Lord. The Lord is Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. Encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 to 25, where there Yahweh says that all will bow to me and to my name, and he will give his glory to none other. And here is Paul saying, Jesus is that person. Now, friends, one consequence of Christ's exaltation, as we read here, is that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That there's coming a day when every redeemed soul in heaven, every angel in heaven, shall bow to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then all who are on the earth, every man, every woman, every child, from every nation, from every tongue, everyone will bow to the Son of God. And then we read that also those below the earth, and we assume that perhaps it's every demon, every fallen angel, Satan himself, and all the souls of the departed who do not know Jesus Christ, who do not worship him. And it says here that everyone will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in a court of law? You know what happens when the judge comes in? Everybody stands. Have you been to a wedding? Do you know what happens when the bride comes in? Everybody stands. This is saying that when Jesus appears, people will not stand, but they will bow the knee. All will confess that he is Lord. Some will do it willingly and with joy, and some will not. It's said in Scripture that when one sinner repents, that there is great joy in the presence of God. Let me ask you, friends, what do you think would be heaven's response when Jesus dies for the sins of the earth, for the sins of the world? He made the salvation of every sinner possible. I tell you, he is the joy of heaven. His life, his death, his resurrection glorifies God, glorifies and manifests the love of God and the mercy of God to all of us. And we say, to God be the glory in Christ. Let me just apply this, and I'll bring this to a close. As I said, all of us use the word God, but what does that mean? And how do we know that we're using it rightly? Unless God reveals himself, we will not know with any certainty. The scriptures tell us about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Do we know this God? Do we know God as he reveals himself? Do you realize that he who has seen the Son has seen the Father? Do you realize that the only way to God is through the Son? Do you realize that the Son of God became incarnate and did so in order to save you? You need what Jesus has to offer. So, friends, for us, this exaltation is intended to be a source of great joy. Just think of any elections, if you're really into politics and, you know, and you've been working hard and praying that the right person gets in there because they reflect your values and your views and you trust them and all the rest. When we are told that Jesus is now exalted to the highest place, friend, that should bring great joy for us, because God appointed him to be head over everything for the sake of the church. And now he is our mediator, and he's inviting us to come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may find help in time of need. I trust as well that this will be great motivation for us as we go out into the world and to tell people about Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always." What a challenging question. Do you live to make your name great, or do you live to make the name of the Son of God great? And lastly, I want to remind you again that this great poetry, this great vision of God, the context in which it is found, is mentioned because the Philippians were not getting along with each other. They were self-centered. They were selfish. They refused to put the interests of their brothers and sisters before their own. And so Paul says, "This, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being the Son of God, did not cling to equality, but became a servant, humbled himself, became a man, obeyed the Lord throughout his life, and died even death on a cross. Now that your Lord, your Savior, has given this example to you, has shown you that he put our interests as sinners before his interests, who are we to complain? Who are we not to imitate this servant king? This humbles us. The Son of God, he is worthy of the best of us. Let us live lives that are worthy of the gospel, because he suffered and he died to save us when we were so unworthy. Our Father, thank you for this great passage of Scripture, your revelation, where you show us who you really are. And we discover that you are a God of love and mercy, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you for not putting your interests simply before ours, that you were concerned even about our salvation. Take all the glory, Lord, for you are worthy. I pray if there be anybody here, Lord, who does not know you, by your Spirit, work in their hearts and in their minds even now, that they may know who you truly are, that it will no longer be about guesses or speculations, but that they will have an assurance that is rooted in your Spirit revealing truth to them, the truth that you have revealed in your word. To God be the glory. 'Tis mystery all. Amen. Let's stand together.